this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 8 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And as you've seen, we've been taking our time going through the book of Judges. I don't think you're surprised by that. It's been a while. But the reason we're taking our time is there's so many lessons in here that God has for us. And I realize it's not an easy book to go through, but there are a lot of treasures that God has for us. So again, we're taking our time, we're digging through these and finding out what these treasures are for our lives. And, you know, we've been looking over the last few weeks here at the life of Gideon. He was a judge in Israel, obviously, and we saw Gideon, we met with him when he was threshing wheat in a wine press, and that is where the Lord called him to deliver the children of Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon was afraid. He was hiding from the enemy and trying to thresh wheat where there was no wind to carry the chaff away and separate it from the wheat. He was in a wine press. And yet God saw Gideon as a mighty man of valor. And yes, Gideon had all kinds of excuses why he couldn't do this work, but God was very patient with Gideon as he is with us. And he continued to work with Gideon also as he does with us, drawing out his faith as he draws out our faith. And in the end, we see that Gideon did deliver the children of Israel from the bondage that they were in at the hands of the Midianites. And yeah, the Lord did it, working through Gideon and his 300 men to defeat 135,000 Midianites. Again, there was no way that the children of Israel should have been victorious in this battle. And it was a total walk of faith. And that's what God calls us to do. Not walk by sight. Walking by sight is easy. I could see where I'm going. I know what's going to happen. Walking by faith is, you have to trust me on this one. And we have to trust Almighty God as we're walking. And what happens when God gives us those victories then, when the odds are so overwhelming against us, is that he gets the victory. He gets the glory. He gets the praise, not us. In fact, in Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 16, listen to what we're told here. Judges 7, starting in verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. This is Gideon. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow trumpets on every side of the whole camp. And say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the 300 companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places and as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan.' Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan." You think, man, that's an amazing victory. You know, in the beginning, when they came into the camp, they didn't have any swords. We're not told they carried any weapons. And God gave them the victory because the enemy was fighting against themselves. And you had to figure that this really pumped their faith up a lot, right? Absolutely. But here's the danger. When there is a great victory, we have to be careful, because we can become complacent and we can let the enemy rob us of all that God has for us. We see examples of this in the Bible. You know, we see people starting out really well and finishing badly, and it's sad. And it affects others as well as they see these leaders falling. You know, we saw King Saul and King Solomon. You know, they started out well, but they didn't finish real well. You know, Saul crossed a fateful line when he moved into presumption and disobedience. He thought sacrifice and offering could make up for his problems, his sin. Solomon also thought, you know, marrying all these women, making alliances through marriage, would bring a long-term peace and prosperity for Israel. And the real thing that God wanted was his heart, a heart that remained true to the Lord his God. And Gideon, you know, we don't think much about him. We think that, you know, he was a good guy. We don't see anything bad spoken of him, do we? Well, we're going to see that this morning. You know, when we started looking at the life of Gideon, he was hiding from the enemy. Like I said, threshing grain in a wine press. And we watched his career unfold step by step. It's kind of like a flower bursting into bloom as he got more and more confidence in God. And so instead of fear, he had faith. And last time we saw Gideon at his best. But something happens here at the end of his life, the end of the story. And I've called this study, Be Careful. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, that's all my mom told me. Now, be careful when you go out there. Be careful. Why? Because she knew I was a boy, and, you know, I was going to get bruised. And if I was a little kid today, my parents probably would have me taken away from them for child abuse. I had that many black and blue marks. I had them all over my body because I played hard. So she always said, be careful. And I think God does the same with us. Now, kids, be careful. He's warning us. And I think we can, especially after victory, you know, we kind of get a little prideful, right? Oh, man, that was great, God. And we don't want to take credit, so we say, oh, praise God. But we're thinking inside, man, that was awesome, you know. And that pride can bring us down. I've broken the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into four main points. The right words in Judges 8, verses 22 through 23. The wrong actions in Judges 8, 24 through 27. Spiritual decay in Judges 8, verses 28 through 32. And apostasy in Judges 8, verses 33 through 35. So let's pick up our study in Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic of be careful. We're told this, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord Yahweh shall rule over you. Now, yes, Gideon had just given the children of Israel a great, great victory over the Midianites, who had them in bondage for 7 years. And yeah, 7 years doesn't sound like a long period of time, but it was bad. Again, in Judges 6, verses 2 through 6, listen to what they went through, how this oppression by the Midianites affected them. It says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. I mean, think about it. Here they are. They're hiding in caves, right? They're making dens for themselves so the Midianites don't find them. They bring in their crop. They hide them in these caves where they were living. But it got so bad there was no sustenance in the land. There was no food left for the children of Israel. They even took their sheep and their donkeys. So they were greatly impoverished by the hands of the Midianites. And now here is this great victory. And what do they want to do with Gideon? They want to make Gideon and his sons king. Okay, Gideon, you rule over us, and then after you're gone, we'll put your sons in charge. They'll be king over us. And listen carefully to what Gideon says in verse 23 here of Judges. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Those were the right words, right? That was perfect. I'm not going to rule over you. My sons aren't going to rule. The Lord is the one who's ruling over us. Perfect. You know, we see this with athletes a lot of times, right? They have a great game or a great season, and everyone wants to make the person a superstar. Oh, they're the best player ever. You know, they should be a franchise player, you know. Never let them go. You know, he played one game that was great. But that's what they want to do. They want to exalt them. But Gideon understood that it was the Lord who not only gave him the victory, but it's the Lord who rules over the children of Israel. And I think, you know, the people wanted to have someone rule over them. The children of Israel wanted that. Why? Because the other nations did. And so let's have a king to rule us, someone we can follow. And by the time we get to Samuel, they're going to get what they wanted. In 1 Samuel, we see that they demanded a king just like the other nations had. And what started out, you know, small here in Judges, by the time we get to 1 Samuel, that idea is just exploding out of their mouths. And God gives them what they desire. But it's not always a good thing unless it's what God desires. And that's not what God wanted at that time. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, this is what we're told. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. They asked for it and they got it. And it wasn't a Toyota. It was bad. It was King Saul. Okay? They didn't think it was what, or they didn't, they found out it wasn't what they wanted. And I'm not sure why we think today imitating the world is a good thing. And it's not. You know, King Saul brought the nation down because of his actions. And like Gideon, we really need to take a stand against that. Yeah, the world wants us to conform to their image. We got to say, no, the Lord is the one who rules over us. You don't. Why are we listening to you? But again, the church thinks that, you know, if the world likes, if we compromise our faith, and that's really what it is, and we imitate the world will like us. And they won't. And it's only a disaster. And they'll keep eroding away your faith more and more and more. And if you doubt that, read the church history and the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And you will see by the time you get to the last letter, the apostate church of the last days, Jesus isn't even inside the church anymore. He's knocking to get into the church. That's how far away from God they have gotten. That's a dangerous place to be. And churches today kind of want to be like entertainment centers instead of places of worship. Early on, for the first 300 years, they didn't even meet in buildings. They met in homes, churches. Now, look at where people gather together. And people are drawn to a building many times rather than God. You know, that was one of the things I appreciated about Pastor Chuck. The sanctuary at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa didn't have anything to draw your attention away from the focus of hearing the Word of God. That's very important because I don't know about you, but I'm easily distracted. I just am. You know, I found that out some 30-plus years ago when I went to Willow Creek for about a year. And, it was a beautiful building. Beautiful. And they had these windows from the floor to the ceiling, and it was huge. I mean, it was probably twice as high as our ceiling. And as you looked out the window, there was this beautiful pond that had geese in there. They have geese everywhere. And during the sermon, I started finding myself looking out the window. I was distracted. Now, was it beautiful? It was beautiful. But that wasn't what I was there for. I was there to worship God, not to be entertained. And that's really what it was, watching the geese swimming in the lake. And it's gotten worse today. This is from several years ago, but kind of just listen to what was spoken, again, several years ago and where we're at today. Some of the user-friendly churches offer at least one service a week, often a midweek service, where a spoken message is the centerpiece. Usually the Sunday one is not the centerpiece, but even in those meetings, the style is frequently psychological and motivational rather than biblical. Above all, the emphasis is on user-friendliness. I recently read through a stack of newspaper and magazine articles about the user-friendly phenomena, and a common thread began to emerge. Here are some quotations from clippings describing the preaching in user-friendly churches. This is supposed to be a positive thing, okay? Keep that in mind. They put this in the newspaper to promote themselves. There's no fire and brimstone here, no Bible thumping, just practical, witty messages. Well, really? Services at the church featured in this article have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away. And again, you know, if you don't know you're a sinner, why do you need a Savior? I mean, that's kind of an important point. I'm not saying you have to talk about sin, you know, from beginning to end, but you better talk about sin because it separates you from God. Another one, as with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God. But he slips him in at the end, and even then doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it light gospel. It's the same salvation as the old-time religion, but with a third less guilt. No, Jesus said repent, right? Repeatedly, thank you, exactly. Another one, the sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. No one has ever called my sermon short, but that's another story. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, polished, and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes. Yeah, my speaking is not polished at all. I just, you know, it is what it is. Another one, the pastor's preaching is a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message. But the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it's being saved from the meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sell. Well, then it's not a salvation message, right? I'm being saved from the meaninglessness and aimlessness of life? Here's the thing, apart from God, there is no meaning to life. And apart from God directing my life, I am walking aimlessly through life. I have no direction. Why do you think there are so many people that are so depressed and discouraged today? Because they feel there is no purpose in life. And even kids, because they're taught, you're basically just evolved out of the slime pool. That's all you are. You're a random chance happening. You're not important to anyone. You live, you die, that's it. It's over. And God says, no, I love you so much, I died for you. And I have a purpose for your life. And I, from before I formed you in the womb, I have planned your life for you. Now you just need to walk. Oh, now my life is no longer meaningless. I'm not walking aimlessly anymore. God is in the center. Do you see the difference? So the new rules may be summed up as follows. Be clever, informal, positive, brief, and friendly. Never loosen your necktie. Never let them see you sweat. And never use the H word. Wow. And we see this so often today. It's grown by leaps and bounds. And just how far will the church go in competing with Hollywood? Because that's pretty much what churches are doing now. Because you always got to up the ante. You know, a large church in the southwestern United States installed $500,000, and this is several years ago, special effects system that can produce smoke, fire, sparks, and laser lights in the auditorium. Hey, you know, I start working with electrical equipment and that happens just, you know, I don't have to pay that much. But the church staff members were sent to study live special effects at Bally's Casino in Las Vegas. The pastor ended one service by ascending to heaven via invisible wires that drew him out of sight while the choir and orchestra added a musical accompaniment to the smoke, fire, and light show. There is no way I'm letting those guys in back hook me up with wires because my sermons would be a lot shorter. All of a sudden, I'd be in the middle of the sermon and they take me out, right? It was just a typical Sunday show for the pastor. He packs his church with such special effects as cranking up a chainsaw and toppling a tree to make a point, the biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town, and a Christmas service with a rented elephant, kangaroo, and zebra. Do you go to the Yellow Pages to rent those things? I don't know. How do you rent them? And here's the kicker. The Christmas show features 100 clowns with gifts for the congregation's children. 100 clowns. Yeah, that says right there. I don't know, guys. You know, we have such a responsibility in these days we're living in. Because I think we're, you know, moving quicker to the Lord's return. Will it happen in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? I don't know. But it's every day it's getting closer. And we can't compromise. Because where will that compromise end? How far are you going to go to draw people into the church? Or are you just going to let God bring the people in? Are you going to do what you were called to do? And I'm sure if I asked every one of you, sometimes the messages nail you, don't they? They get you right in the heart. And they, all of a sudden, you've got to evaluate what you're doing in your life. That's an awesome thing. Because you know what that tells me? That God is speaking. That God is talking to us. If I want to get pumped up, I'll hire a coach who will pump me up. Any athletic coach can pump up a team, right? But once the game's over, so is the pep talk. But when God gets a hold of your heart and his spirit is working in your life, that doesn't end when you leave the doors. It continues on. We as a church are to be about worshiping the Lord, preaching and teaching the word of God. So why? We can grow in our relationship with the Lord, so we're guided by him. We should be equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Acts 2:42 is so important, and we don't see it today. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. They preach and taught the word of God, the apostles' doctrine. They had fellowship with each other, the koinonia. They shared in communion together, the breaking of bread. And they prayed together, corporate prayer. And as I told you before, this is the verse that God gave to me for this church here in Manitowoc when he brought me up here 25 years ago. And in fact, it was the first message I gave on a Sunday morning when I taught. Acts 2:42. But many have lost sight of that in the church today. Instead of being a place to come and worship God and hear from him, it's entertainment. And we didn't heed the warnings. In fact, the warnings have gone unnoticed, or many just don't care. This is what one pastor had to say, and it's very interesting. He wrote this: "The fact is that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly. And man, that just nails it. Do you know who wrote that? It wasn't some pastor from today or 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. That was Charles Spurgeon some 133 years ago. He already saw what was coming into the church. And you see, you know, today as we warn people of what's going on, people don't want to be bothered with it. Everything is fine. I don't care. I don't need this. And this is what happens when you don't heed those warnings. And then you reap what you've sown. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in many ways, it is the departure of the church from preaching that is responsible in a large measure for the state of modern society. The church, having abandoned her real task, has left humanity more and less to its own devices. Absolutely. We're to be salt and light in this world, right? We're to have an impact in this world. But if we're more interested about being entertained and all about me, I don't care what's going on in the world. Let them, you know, take care of themselves. And they have. And now they have grown to such a number that they have influenced the church. And we, to get them to come in, have to compromise what we believe. That should never happen. Gideon, no doubt here, used the right words and told the people that they need to have the Lord rule over them, not man. Don't become like the world. Focus on the Lord. Let him guide you in all you do. Let him be really king in your life. And there is, make no mistake about it, a lot of good that we see here with Gideon. He had the right words, like I said, for the situation. He told the people he didn't want to be their king. And here's the problem. That's not how he lived. His words were very humble. They were very correct. But his actions were definitely not. And that's what we're going to look at next. The wrong actions as we read on. Look at here in Judges 8. Look at verse 24. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in the city of Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Remember what Gideon said in verse 23 here in Judges 8. I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord, Yahweh, shall rule over you. And right after that, what is he doing? He's asking for the gold and the robes and the things that were taken from the enemy. And he makes them into an ephod. And when you total it up, Gideon received over 50 pounds of gold besides the robes of the kings that they killed. That's pretty good fortune. And yeah, he served the Lord, but now he's living at a level he shouldn't have been living at. How could I say that? Well, because now he's living as a king. The position he said he didn't want, because the Lord was to be the king in Israel. And in other words, his words didn't match up with his deeds or the things that he was doing. And again, this is so important for us to understand and apply to our lives. It's easy to talk about the Lord, but how about our walk? That is a lot harder. Why? Because self gets in the way. You know, the flesh gets in the way. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can respond in situations with the wrong words? I tend to not have to even think about it. It just comes out. I'm like, oh my gosh, why would I even say something like that? That's the flesh nature. That's self. It's a lot harder to say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to say here? You know, Paul, we've talked about this before in Romans, spends 11 chapters talking about doctrine. all that God has for us. And then in Romans chapter 12 and through the rest of the letter, Paul speaks about applying that doctrine to our lives, how we're to live it out. He said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, you have all the right doctrine. You have all the right information. You know what God desires. Place yourself on the altar of sacrifice and give your life over to God so he can direct you in all the things that you need to do and say. Paul did it in Ephesians as well. Three powerful chapters on doctrine, all that God has for us. And then in chapter 4 through the rest of the letter, chapter 6, it's the application. He put it like this in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yeah. The Amplified Bible is just putting in words so we understand it a little clearer. It's not a word-for-word translation. And this is what it says. I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to and beg you to walk, lead a life worthy of the divine calling to which you have been called, with behavior that is a credit to the summons to God's service, living as becomes you, with complete lowliness of mind, humility and meekness, unselfishness, gentleness, mildness, with patience, bearing with one another and making allowances because you love one another. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness of and produced by the Spirit in the binding power of peace. Now, here's the thing. Just because a person has the right information doesn't mean that they are going to apply it to their life. I'll give you an illustration. Some of you know about my directional abilities when driving. Okay? They're not good. And I'm so thankful there are GPSs. I love global positioning satellite devices with the maps and tell me where to go. I plug in an address, the correct address. All the information in the GPS is 100% correct. And then I start my journey or adventure or whatever you want to call it. I never know where I'm going to end up. And here I am driving, and my GPS tells me, take the next exit, turn here, or whatever. All the right information is in the GPS system. But I know better than my GPS. I mean, it's just a machine, right? And so I refuse to listen. All the information's there, and so I go on my own. Now, my older GPS system, which was really irritating, was kind of patient with me for a time, but it always would tell me, recalculating. Oh my gosh, was that irritating, because you don't know how many times that thing would go off because I'd be going the wrong direction. Recalculating. Drove me nuts. And I really am not, maybe I'm just a little paranoid, but I think there was a period of time she was really getting irritated with me. I think the tone of her voice was, turn here! No more recalculating. But that's my problem. Here's the thing. I know exactly what my GPS is saying. It's not even complicated, right? I just don't agree with it. So I don't listen. I continue on and, recalculating. So I keep hearing this, right? So what do you think I do? I turn off the GPS so I don't have to hear that woman telling me that she's recalculating my directions again. Well, seemed to be a way that was right for Job, but it was the way of destruction for him, or getting lost, really. So I would have to humble myself after going, 10, 20 miles out of the way, and admit I was wrong, and let the GPS direct me to where I needed to go. That is just like the Lord. The Lord is kind of our God positioning satellite, right? Gideon knew exactly what the Lord wanted, but instead of listening to the Lord, who was telling Gideon, recalculating, Gideon, you need to get back on track here, He went his own way. He did his own thing. And it was destructive in the end. He makes this ephod and sets it up in the city of Ophrah. Now, this was not a linen ephod that the priest would wear, but one that was made of gold. And this is interesting. Why would he do that? Well, some speculate that the tabernacle was in Shiloh, and Shiloh was located in Ephraim. Remember Ephraim? They were the troublemakers. They're the ones always causing problems. You know, Gideon gets this battle and goes, "Hey, why didn't you call us sooner?" they said. So maybe he thought, "Hey, you know what? I want some prestige. I'll show the people of Ephraim that I have a gold ephod." And it was not only a snare to Gideon and his family, but the people of Manasseh. You know, here's the thing. What's going on here? Well, God wants our focus to be upon him and not the object that was made or the person who made it. Some of you have seen this statue of St. Peter in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. It was probably made somewhere in 1245, 1302 by Arnaldo di Cambio, they believe. But this ancient bronze statue with St. Peter's toes, his right toes, were worn down. Why? By centuries of pilgrims who would traditionally touch the foot or kiss the foot of St. Peter. And here was this man, Gideon. And he was looking to the people to look to him. And he was leading them into idolatry by his actions. Again, Gideon knew what the Lord desired of him. There's no doubt about it. He told the people what the Lord wanted. But recalculating, right? He didn't listen. This guy started out in very, very humble beginnings. And now he's living like a king. And make no mistake about it, it's important to start the race of faith, but it's also important to finish the race well. Gideon's not finishing well, not at all. You know, I've been in enough races and I've seen this played out many times. You know, the race begins and there are those runners who start out like they were shot out a gun. I mean, they are just, they're gone. And then early on in my running, I had to be careful because I would try to keep up with them. But what I found out is, if I did my pace, by the time the race was over, these guys were dying because they couldn't keep up that pace. And they didn't finish well, and sometimes they didn't even finish. The Apostle Paul was a man who started the race strong, and throughout the race, he was battered, he was beaten, it was tough, he hung in there, and he finished the race well. That's how I want to finish. I don't want to finish bad. Paul told Timothy that in his last letter that he wrote before he was martyred for his faith in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Was it easy? Absolutely not. But Paul followed the Lord all the days of his life. And now he's admonishing Timothy to do the same. Hang in there, Timothy. Don't give up. Finish the race strong. And what about for us? Well, yeah, we've got the directions of the Lord, right? It's called the Word of God. It's called the Bible. Here's the directions that God has for our lives. How to live out our faith. We can depart from it. We can ignore it. Or we can obey it and finish the race strong. Now, you see, again, one writer put it like this, and I'll just share this with you. Said, "I always read the biblical books of Kings and Chronicles with a sense of trepidation. I know these historical books fairly well, but every time I read of a new king taking the throne, I dread the inevitable assessment of his reign. Was he faithful or disobedient? Did he follow God or turn aside to false gods? Asa was one of the good kings. He ruled Judah for 41 years and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. His rule was successful. His reign was honoring to God. He fought and won a great war against the Egyptians. because he called out to God and had faith in his deliverance. The Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. He enacted key religious reforms. He took away the foreign altars in the high places and broke down the pillars, cut down the wooden images, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. Perhaps most difficult of all, he removed his grandmother from her honorific position because of her stubborn idolatry. Can you imagine? He removed her from being the queen mother because she was into idolatry. He was a good king to the end. Actually, not quite. He was a good king almost to the end. In the 36th year of his reign, almost 90% of the way through, he had new trouble with Baasha, king of Israel. And it's interesting because before he trusted in the Lord, now he's going to trust in the Syrians to help him defeat Baasha. You see, Baasha was on the border of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. He's building up, in a sense, a fortress to prevent the people from going down to the southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Because revival was happening there. And people wanted to go to the temple to worship God. And so he's preventing it. There's a place to start a war with the southern kingdom of Judah. So he hires the Syrians. He says, hey, look, you guys go and attack the northern kingdom of Israel, and I'll pay you for it. This was the enemy. So he goes and attacks way up in the northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Very smart move. Because now Baasha, who's down in the southern part of his kingdom, has to go up and defend his kingdom, and he leaves this all alone. And Baasha has this great victory, Asa has this great victory. You think, oh, how awesome, that worked out great. No, it didn't. Maybe it worked out from a human perspective, but spiritually speaking, it wasn't good. In fact, at the end of his life, he was diseased in his feet. He couldn't walk. His walk was bad with the Lord because he didn't trust in the Lord anymore. I mean, think about it. His whole life, he's serving the Lord. He's almost at the finish line, right? And now he goes, you know what? I'm just going to hire these guys to do my work for me. Wow. Before, you trusted in the Lord and the numbers were even, worse than they are now. You should have never won against these guys, but you did because you trusted in the Lord. Now, when the battle's not as intense, you're hiring the enemy to give you victory. Be careful. You know, think about a marathon runner. Runs 25 miles strong, but he's still got a mile to go. Do you get a prize for running 25 miles? No. You get a prize for finishing. You got to run the whole race. And you got to run strong. And I think that's the whole idea. We got to run strong in the Lord. We're not competing against each other, guys. But we're competing against the deadly enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's who we're competing against. Once we give in, once we drop out, we're giving an opportunity for the world, the flesh, and the devil to cause havoc in our lives. Gideon started out so strong, so powerful. But here in the end, he's not finishing strong. And he was an influence upon the children of Israel. Because of his actions, the things that he had done, all Israel played the harlot with it, the ephod there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So Gideon had the right words, but then he had the wrong actions. And that leads us to the next point, spiritual decay. Look at verse 28 here in Judges 8. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now you think about this. You read this, you're thinking, what is the guy talking about? Spiritual decay. The land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. So how is this spiritual decay? Again, look at verse 27. All Israel played the harlot with the ephod there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. What about the rest for 40 years? The land had rest during the days of Gideon for 40 years, physical rest. But spiritually speaking, it was a disaster. They were watching Gideon, following his example as their judge, and it led them into spiritual adultery. Not only the gold ephod was a problem, but he had a harem, right? Many wives. The ideal was one man to one woman. The book of Genesis establishes that for us. Jesus even talked about it. In Matthew 9, chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And what is our society trying to do today is separate that. Divide marriages. Say that it's not one man and one woman. It's a man and a man or a woman and a woman or whatever they call themselves today, because there's so many names to people, what people feel they are. But Jesus says, have you not read to the religious leaders? Just go back to the very beginning when God brought Adam and Eve together. And since God brought them together, don't let man separate that. Take a stand. Here, Gideon married many women. He has 70 children. He has a son by a concubine in Shechem. And as we read on in Judges, we're going to see that this one son will kill all the sons of Gideon. It's interesting. Remember Gideon said, I don't want to be your king. My sons are not going to be your king. The Lord, Yahweh, is the king. You know this name Abimelech, the son he has with the concubine? You know what its name means? My father, a king. Okay, you said you didn't want to be a king, right? Now you call your son, my father, a king. Something's wrong with that. That's not right. Yeah, he said the right words, but his actions really spoke contrary to what he said. And again, when people look at our lives, may they see that our words and our deeds are working together to glorify God. Yeah, did God use Gideon mightily? Absolutely, there's no doubt about it. But over time, he let successes, he let riches, he let prominence bring him down. One writer said, perhaps it is easier to honor God in some courageous action in the limelight of a time of national emergency than it is to honor him consistently in the ordinary, everyday life, which requires a different kind of courage. Yeah, I mean, think about it. Isn't it hard in our daily lives, day in and day out, to live for God? But sometimes when the pressure is on and you're getting, you know, the enemy is right there, you're ready to fight because you're going, God, I need your help. But in the day-to-day stuff, we lose sight of God and we just become complacent. Gideon could have brought reformation and revival to the land. You know, remember, he tore down his father's idols. But the other idols needed to be destroyed as well. And he led the people away from God by his actions. We need to keep in mind that people are watching our faith, how we're living it out. Do people see a consistency? I'm not saying we're going to be perfect, because we're not. You know, that's one of the excuses for tearing down all these statues across America of, you know, of our founding fathers and these different people, right? Is because they weren't perfect. Well, okay. What I'd like to ask these people is, would you mind me investigating your entire life and sharing it with the world and see how you stand up? We were never saying that all these people were perfect people, Because there are none. In fact, the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. So if you're looking for a perfect person, remove every statue that's up. But they will never do it. They'll only remove the ones they want. We are not perfect people. We make mistakes. I think, what was it, June 7th I made mine this year? Yeah, I think it was June 7th I made my first mistake this year. Yeah, she's very kind. She'll tell me, she'll clear that up when we get home. I think it was January 1st was the first mistake, and you know, there's a lot of things after that. But can we, through all the situations we face in life, bring glory and honor to God, even in our mistakes? Can we get them corrected? Can we recalculate our lives and get back on track to where we need to be? We can. God never goes, that's it, I'm done. I'm done with him. I've had it. I'm pulling my hair out. I don't have that much anymore. God doesn't say that. He says, hey, the good work I began in you, I am going to complete. I don't give up on you. And for me, I am so grateful and thankful that God never gives up on me, because I know who I am. And yet he says, I'm still working. I'm not done yet. That's a great thing. We should start out strong in the faith, but we also have to finish strong. And if we don't, we could lead people on a dangerous path as well as us being on it. And that's what we're going to look at next, apostasy. What happens? After Gideon led them away from God, look at here in Judges 8, starting in verse 33. And it was so, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So after the death of Gideon, the people just very quickly fell right back into idolatry, confusion. And Gideon and his children, the ones they wanted to make king, now what? They didn't even care about anymore how fickle people can be. You know, the children of Israel, verses 34 and 35, did not remember the Lord their God. Wow. Who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Wow. They made Baal-berith their god. The name means Baal of the covenant. Isn't that interesting? Weren't they supposed to have a covenant relationship with God? Yeah. But now they're looking to a pagan god, this worthless idol. That's a tragic ending. But the people were following Gideon, who went after money and success and women, and thus the children of Israel went after Baal. They saw no difference. And again, you know, Gideon, before the victory that God had given him, he was a humble man. He was meek. I'm the least of the tribes of Israel. You know, Benjamin, I'm the least of in that tribe itself, in the families. But I think, you know, victory brought him down. Andrew Bonner put it like this. He said, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Absolutely. Again, we need to start out well. We need to finish well as well, this race of faith. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And again, that's a comfort to me. You know, Jesus is writing a book about my life, in a sense. And he's going to finish that book. He's not going to do half of it and then just give up. He's the one who started my faith. He's the one who will finish my faith. And I think these are important words that we looked at here this morning in Judges 8. You know, Gideon had the right words. And I think for us, many times as Christians, we can have all the right words. We know the things to say because we were brought up for years in the Christian faith. So we know what to say. The Lord's on the throne. He's the ruler of my life. But those were just words. And words are empty if it's not based in our actions then. if we don't live what we say we believe. And Gideon had the wrong actions. The right words, wrong actions. He wanted the glory, he wanted the riches, he wanted the prestige, the women. I guess he wanted to be king. But he led the people away from God, including his own family. And we see the spiritual decay that took place. Yeah, physically the land had rest from the enemies for 40 years. But spiritually speaking, they were empty. And we see that in his actions. And at the end of, after Gideon's death, it led the people into full-blown apostasy. When the Lord is no longer on the throne of a person's heart or the nation's heart, there will be a falling away from the truths of God found in the Word of God. There will be darkness in the life of the individual and in the nation. There will be immorality, violence, drug abuse. Does it sound familiar? We have taken God out of the heart of the nation. And I really don't care what people say. This nation was founded under Judeo-Christian principles. This nation was not formed to worship any god you wanted. This nation was formed to worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the individual's life and as of the nation's life. You go look at the Ivy League schools and you'll see every one of them were there for the purpose of training men up to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. That's what the Ivy League schools were founded upon. You go check it out today and where they're at. And God is not even there. In some of the states, you could not be a part of the government unless you were a born-again Christian. Could you imagine a state trying to do that today? But it was part of our history. Oh, wait a minute. We're eliminating our history today. And I've heard people say, this was never a Christian nation. These men were wicked, they were evil. Well, they were men, so they were wicked and evil. But they were godly men, many who gave their lives for this country. And you look at how our Constitution was put together, was formed, put together upon Judeo-Christian principles. We need to take a stand for what we believe in. We've started this race of faith already. Let's finish it well. Let's finish it strong. Let's not hide our light, but shine our light brightly that people may see Jesus. I mean, the world, no doubt, is dark right now. People don't know what to do. And I kind of like that they don't know what to do, because I can show them. You know, light dispels darkness. Darkness doesn't dispel light. So we have to cover our light to hide it. Let's not do that. The church has done that for far too long. It's time to stand up for Jesus, isn't it? And I don't care what the world wants to do. I don't care what the church wants to do. What does God want to do? Okay, those are the right words, aren't they? Okay, Lord, help me now to live them. Help my actions, my life, be portrayed in what I say and what I do. Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, oh, thank you for these words. And just a powerful lesson, Lord, to see how a man who walks so closely with you and you've given such victory can just fall away so quickly. I'm sure he didn't stop loving you, but he lost sight of who you really are. And he wanted the glory. He wanted the prestige. It was pride that brought him down. And it led not only his family, but the nation down as well. Lord, help us to stand strong in the faith, earnestly contending for what you've entrusted to us. And Lord, help us to be a light in this dark nation, this dark world. What an opportunity, what a joy it is to serve you. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.